Okay, Ephesians 4:1-16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord.
How's everybody doing? Good. Let's pray. Before we pray, though, I just want to reiterate something Marco mentioned. If you're a man and you missed the first week of men's boot camp, there is no shame. No shame at all. You can come this week and come for the next 5 weeks and everything will be fine between us. I mean it. I'm a very gracious, loving person. So Wednesday morning, 6 a.m. downstairs. If you do decide to come and you weren't here last week, all the homework, everything you need to know, all the stuff that we're doing this week before Wednesday is online on the city. So just get on the city. If you don't have an account on the city, talk to the person at that back table and they will get you set up on the city and you'll get everything you need from there. Great? Good. Okay, let me pray. Oh, God, you're good. You're so good. You're kind to us. You show us mercy. And the Bible says you sing over us to do us good. And you don't leave that kind of in the realm of ideas, but you actually see to it that your love, your grace, your gifts to us are expressed in tangible ways that we can see, that we can feel, that we can hear and look at. God, I just pray tonight that your Spirit would come and that to the degree that we're getting to experience some of the things that Paul talks about in this text, that you'd open our eyes to see it. To the extent that we're not, God, I pray that you would blow and bless and move and shape us as a people to an extent that this becomes evident among us. That the people, when they show up here on a Sunday night or if they show up in one of our community groups, God, that they would see this and experience it. And so, God, I pray that as we begin to talk about ways to walk and to live and things to do, God, that you wouldn't allow anyone in this room, whether this is their first time here or whether they've been here for the last 6 months or 2 years, God, that for none of us would what we're called to do in this text be divorced from what you've already said is true. And God, that we'd see those things connected theologically and in the text and also connected in our own lives. We love you, we need you, and we ask you to come tonight. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I have seen consistently through my life and through different particular seasons of my life a pattern which I've tried to adopt, I've tried to embrace, that has shaped how I've experienced other people's leadership in my own life and how I've tried to express leadership in my life, how I've expressed what does it mean to be a parent and how do I parent well and how do I shape my kids in a way that they grow up into hopefully eventually men and women who love God, who fear Him, who walk in His righteousness, and who are worshipers of Jesus. And the pattern goes, essentially can be summed up, is that it's absolutely amazing what someone will receive from you, what they will hear from you, if they know that you're for them. If they know you love them. If they know deep down inside that whatever you're about to say, whatever you're about to call them to, no matter how hard or maybe how harsh some of those things need to be, if they know you're in their corner, if you know deep, deep down inside, you've got their best interests in heart, it's amazing what people will take from you, what they'll listen, and how they'll respond. I went to the Naval Academy for 2 years, and the first year there is called your plebe year, which basically means you're absolutely worthless, you're dirt, you're a plebe, which means you're worse than a slave. Okay, and so well, I don't know how you feel about that biblically or culturally, but that was my life for a year, and you should all feel sorry for me and think that way. But one of the amazing things about plebe year is you're kind of right up close to every kind of leader imaginable. And so during plebe summer, and specifically, which is kind of their version of boot camp, it's where they yell at you a lot, and they make you run a lot, and they make you do push-ups a lot, and they scream in your face, and they try to make you cry or quit, or if you do cry, then they'll definitely make you quit. They kind of push you through this thing for about 8 weeks. And I remember during this 8 weeks, they break up those 8 weeks into 2 4-week sessions. And the first 4 weeks that they assign you upperclassmen, and then the second 4 weeks, they leave and get to go on vacation, and a second set of upperclassmen come in, and they're in charge of yelling at you for those last 4 weeks. So that you can really kind of burn yourself out on yelling for 4 weeks and know that you're going to have 4 weeks off. And so that's kind of how they do this rotation. And I remember during the first 4 weeks, I was assigned a detail. Every group of 10 midshipmen is assigned, 10 plebes. They're not midshipmen yet. They would tell us that over and over again. They were assigned an upperclassman. And these upperclassmen were in charge of making your life miserable and training you and making you the kind of person that they wanted you to be as a Naval Academy worthless person, plebe. And so during the first 4 weeks, there was a guy, and he yelled a lot, and he screamed a lot, and he got on our face a lot, and he made us do push-ups a lot. And all the while, I don't know how you can detect these things immediately, but we knew that the reason why he was doing it, we talked about this, not to his face, obviously, but all of us knew that he was there yelling at us because it would look good on his report. It would look good on his kind of diagram of achievements as a student at the Naval Academy, that he had served as a plebe yeller and a plebe yeller adder. We called them tools, by the way. And so for those 4 weeks, he would yell at us, he would scream at us, he would make us do push-ups when we ate, he would do things, and it was amazing how every single thing that he did, it was unbelievably obvious to all of us that driving probably 90% of what he did and what he said and how he emotionally responded to things was completely driven by what he was going to get out of this experience. He didn't care about us. He didn't care about our success there. He didn't care about us learning what it means. He didn't even, I think, ultimately really care about the institution itself. All he cared about was himself. Looking good in front of the right person. And so by the end of that 4 weeks, in the end, he utterly destroyed any ounce of respect that these 10, 18-year-olds could have ever possibly had for this guy. But then the second 4 weeks, Mr. Musselman, this is a very appropriate name for Mr. Musselman, he eventually became a Navy SEAL. He was a senior at the time, and he came in, and he yelled maybe more than that guy. He made us do way more push-ups, and he made us run a lot more because he was a Navy SEAL hopeful. And they used those 4 weeks to train themselves. But the amazing thing was, we picked it up almost immediately. He was for us. Oh, he'd yell, and he'd get mad, and he'd put on the show, and we'd all be terrified and run around. But at the end of the day, the guy, he really, really cared about us. I mean, you could just see it. I know that maybe that sounds weird to you, thinking about boot camp and all the different movies that go along with boot camp, but this guy was for us. He wanted us to succeed. He wanted us to know the heritage that we were entering into as students of this institution. He wanted us to know about just the great history of the Navy. He wanted us to be men, if we were men, just that we would be strong, that we'd be able to succeed during our time there. He was harsh. He was mean. He would call us to the table over and over and over again. I remember one night, we literally thought we were going to die. He had us all the windows shut down. It's August in Maryland, which may not mean much to you if you're from Texas, but it should mean a lot to you if you're from Colorado. It's hot. It's hot, and it's sticky, and it's nasty, and they shut all the windows, and they had us all in the hallway. In fact, they'd put down newspapers so that sweat would get absorbed by something, and for an hour, they tried to kill us, and at the end of it, they rolled in pizzas and just said, hey, this is just, you guys have done a great job. We're for you, and we want you to make it this year, which is to succeed. But it was amazing how Muslim can come to me any time the following year and ask me to do anything. Tell me that I needed to shape up in class. Tell me that I needed to do better as a naval midshipman. To tell me anything he needed to tell me. Tell me my room was dirty. If the first guy came and said, hey man, you need to clean up your room, I'd pretty much laugh it off. But if Muslim came, I'm on my knees like waxing the floor, which I've never done except for that time when Muslim would ask me to wax my floor. So right now, as we get to Ephesians chapter 4, it's really, really clear this is exactly what Paul's trying to establish. For the last three chapters, he has tried to sing and celebrate and paint for you the clearest possible picture that the God of the universe is for you. And now he's about to enter into just a series, a list, just bang, 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 over and over and over again of these imperatives. Walk this way, act this way, talk this way, have this kind of attitude about yourselves. Recognize that this is what it means to be the people of God, and so you should do this. If you're married, your marriage should look like this, and you should work hard to make it look like this. If you're raising children, raise them this way. If you're doing work and you're a slave, be this kind of slave. And if you're a master, be this kind of master. He's just going to list imperative after imperative after imperative after imperative. But all of it has to be, for all of you, grounded firmly in the first three chapters of indicative. And for those of you that failed high school English, indicative is a declaration of a truth. So for three chapters, he's been shouting to you, God loves you, he's for you, he's chosen you, he's predestined you, he's adopted you, he's forgiven you of your sins, he's raised you from the dead, he's caused you to walk in newness of life, he's brought you together into this community where it doesn't even matter what your background is. I don't care what junk is in your history. If you'll just come to Jesus, you'll inherit all of God's promises, no matter where you've come from. He's just been declaring it to us again and again and again. It's been exhausting as a preacher. And now he comes and he begins, he's going to really exhaust us by giving us imperative after imperative after imperative. So let's look at the text. So he begins right there with the word therefore. And therefore means that everything he's about to say is anchored in everything that he's already declared to be true. Therefore, in light of everything I've already said to you. And then there's this wonderful phrase that he's come back to a few times in Ephesians, and he says, I'm a prisoner for the Lord. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. And here's the interesting thing. When he began this whole indicative section where he's declaring the sovereign grace of God for us in the gospel, he begins by not identifying himself first as a prisoner, but as an apostle. Apostle is one who carried the absolute authority of the one who sent them. And so it's almost as if before he begins to declare to us all the things that are true for us in the gospel, the way he wants us to hear those things and receive those things is not primarily as him as a prisoner, but first and foremost as him as an apostle, one sent with the very authority of Jesus Christ himself to declare these things as true for you. But now when he comes to them and says, look, here's how you're supposed to live in light of these things. He wants you to hear those things not coming from this authoritative apostle, first and foremost. But first and foremost, to hear it coming from a prisoner. One who he's just said that is a prisoner for the Lord. He says he is a prisoner for Jesus Christ. But before he says, a prisoner for your sakes. So that we, as we begin to hear how our lives would be shaped and how they'd be lived, he wants us to sit down with and see this man who's in chains, who said, Jesus is more valuable to me than everything that's taken from me when I'm in chains. Hear from him, not just that God is commanding them of these things, and it, as he commands them, it's coming from a God who's for us and loves us, but also from a man who's willing to go to prison for you. So our posture needs to be a little bit different as we hear it. In other words, it's not just, man, who's this Paul guy telling me that my marriage should be look like this when we get to chapter 5? Or as he begins to say some hard things here about what it means to be a part of a community, a church. Said we should hear this from someone who so has our and the Ephesians' best interests at heart that he's willing to go to prison for it. That he comes to us as one who loves us and one who finds Jesus more valuable than anything that could be taken from you when you go to prison. Okay? So there's two main points tonight. The first, you are all one. And here's how you maintain that oneness. And two, you're all utterly individual. You're each unique. And then we'll be done. Okay? You're one, and you're unique. And I'll pray, and we'll take communion. Okay. So, first thing he commands us to do in chapter 4, look at this. He says right there, in verse 3, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. A couple things to observe about this. One, he doesn't say create unity. He doesn't say that you need to fight really hard so that you can create this sense of community and oneness and unity. He assumes you already have it. And he says, be eager. Another way to translate that word is fight to maintain what you already have. Paul's assumption is that if we're in Jesus Christ, if what he said in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, particularly at the end of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 3, we talked about that suddenly these Jews and these Gentiles, these people from completely different religious backgrounds and racial backgrounds, if all of a sudden now we've been joined together as a temple as we've come to Jesus, he says, look, this isn't just kind of an accident where you like go, wow, there's somebody here at the table with me who's different than me, but we're all at Jesus, great. He says, this is very, very intentional, that what the gospel creates is a community of people who belong to one another. It creates a unity. That we have become one. He goes on to say that this oneness, he says here, is rooted in... Sorry, let me find it. I was on the wrong page. That this unity is of the Spirit and in the bond of peace. So that this oneness we have is the fact that we all partake of the same Spirit. Now, most of us we don't think of the Spirit this way. We think of the Spirit as in somehow in this room right now, there's 200 or 150, or how many there are of you? 150 Holy Spirits and people having 150 different, unique spiritual experiences of God. And so somehow we kind of divide God up into 150 little pieces, and all of us are kind of having our own private experience of God right there in your seats. But for Paul, that's not how the Spirit works. It's one Spirit that all of us are partaking of. It's one God who's poured himself out by his Spirit that all of us, as we've gathered in this room, as we do life together as the church, we participate in. And that the thing that bonds us together is this bond, this thing that he calls the bond of peace. Now for Paul, as we've already talked about in Ephesians, the bond of peace is not merely some sort of absence of war. So that you guys didn't show up tonight with knives and guns. And so he's saying, just maintain the bond of peace. Don't go to war with one another in this room. Now for Paul, peace has to do with God's shalom, his wholeness, his bringing about of his presence and his fullness on the earth, in history. So that there's a place that's broken, there's a community that's broken, and he begins to reveal himself and bring healing and peace and righteousness and love to bear in a particular place. And so what Paul's saying here is, look, there is already a unity here. And it's a unity that's true by the fact that we all participate in the same Spirit. And it's true because God has brought his peace to bear in this community because and through the gospel. So Jesus Christ reconciles us to God. As we come to God, we find ourselves at peace now with God. God's fullness has been poured out among us, and we find ourselves surrounded by people, rubbing shoulders up next to people, doing life with people, where this unity is true. It's there. And this unity is not something that we create. It's something we fight to maintain. Okay? We are one. We belong to one another. The person you're sitting next to, you're responsible for them. You're called to love them. You're called to bear one another's burdens. You're called to sustain and maintain this sense of unity. Now, how do we do that? Now, Paul gets very, very specific. And he says right here, look down with me at the text. We're going to go back up to verse 1. Actually, verse 2. He says in verse 1 that we're to walk in a particular way. This has been a theme that he's spoken to twice already in the letter. If you remember in chapter 2, verse 2, he talked about us walking in trespasses and sins, and that marked our death. But now he says we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've been called to. This doesn't mean that we earn this calling. It means that we've been called to it, and therefore in light of that calling, we walk in a particular way. And it's all driving at this main point of maintaining or fighting for unity. How do we fight for unity? It says here, one, walk in all humility. You want to kill unity? You want to kill a community? Walk in pride. Think more highly of yourself than you ought. Forget chapter 2, verse 1, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Forget the terrifying fact that your heart still, anytime it can get the opportunity, will run after and leap for idols. Forget those things and then begin to interact with other people that you think you're better than. So you want to kill community, you want to kill what God has already given us in this building, what he's already, not necessarily this building, in this community of people. Lack humility. You want to fight to maintain it. Fight to maintain humility and walk in humility in your own life. Secondly, it says gentleness. Some of you know what is true and yet you're caustic. I'm caustic sometimes. Sorry. So walk in humility, but also be gentle with one another. The reality is that every single person in this room is fighting sin, is struggling to pursue Jesus and to know Jesus. And so as we do life together, as you try to walk with one another, do so with one, humility, but also as you begin to express concern for people, as you begin to love people, as you begin to speak truth to them, do so with a great deal of gentleness. Next, with patience. Don't be impatient. I mean, there's multiple times, man, I've sat down with somebody and they're just frustrated because of some relationship. Like, that person just doesn't get it. They're not growing fast enough. They're not committed enough. They're not loving what God is doing in maybe this church, and maybe it's my own meetings, and I get frustrated because somebody's just not there yet. God has called us to walk with people through their junk, through their confusion, through the places where they just don't get it yet, and be patient with them and walk with them. In other words, there should never come a time where we're just saying, hey, you're just not moving fast enough for me. But we walk in gentleness, we walk in humility, we deal with one another in patience, bearing with one another in love. Interesting about this phrase, bearing with one another in love. It means that doing life together it's going to mean you have to carry weight. That if there is a real unity here, then there's going to be a cost associated with walking together. That there's going to be some unpleasantries. That there's going to be times where you're just tired of this person. There's going to be times where you have to sacrifice things in your own life to serve them, to love them, to walk with them. And so, there is a unity that God has created by His Spirit through the gospel, binding us together in the peace that is ours in the gospel. And we're to fight for it by walking in humility. So fight to be humble. Fight to be gentle. Fight to be patient. And lastly, bear one another's burdens together in love. So that when it's hard, when you're tired of showing up again, when you're tired of opening your house again, when you're tired of praying for one another, when you're tired of helping that person out again financially, be patient, be humble, be gentle, walk together, and love one another. And so God is knitting us together. According to chapter 2 and chapter 3, he's building a temple through which he can be seen as glorious and majestic. But that thing has to be maintained, has to be fought for. And what's interesting about this next little section is that the way that it gets fought for, the way that it gets maintained, it's not how you'd think. I mean, you'd think like the most stable buildings, right? Those bricks are all... those bricks are all the same size. I'm going to say somebody's going to point one out that's like half the size they're supposed to be. But they should be the same size. And that makes this building strong, hopefully. So it's not going to cave in and collapse, and that roof beam is not going to hit Mark in the head. But rather, the building is strong and it's knit together. So you'd think that maybe the way that God wants to build this temple up, to maintain this unity, is that he begins to cut us all into the same size brick. So we all look the same. And many of you are praying right now that we're not supposed to look like me. But we begin to think that God is carving us out into the exact same image over and over and over again. So we have the same likes, the same taste in music. You would all be improved to have my taste in music. That we'd dress the same. We'd all be improved if we dressed like Mark. That all of us would kind of be the same brick stacked and repeated over and over and over and over again. And that would create a great sense of unity, right? So we'd sit around, we'd talk about all kinds of different issues, and we'd all agree. So who'd you vote for? Me too. Did you hear the new Sufjan album? Did you like it? Me too. How about those Broncos? It's depressing, right? Yeah, me too. So do you like Chipotle? Yeah, I'm tired of it too. You raise your kids that way? Me too. Your marriage looks like that. Perfect. Mine too. And you'd think that's what God would do, because that'd be really wonderful and unifying, and we'd all get along, and we'd never fight, and we'd just be this perfect picture of unity. We'd all be like this focus on the families and politics, and just all the same. That was free? But that's not what God did. A couple months ago, when it was, it's still warm, it was getting warm, we had a bunch of spare wood in the back, and so I thought what would be a great project for me one day is to take that wood and cut it into neat, nice blocks and triangles so that Hayes, and Molly and Carson as well, but Hayes was probably the most eager for this deal, that they'd have these blocks that kind of looked the same, and they could build, you know, like you go to the store and you buy those blocks? And you think as you're buying those blocks, a lot of you don't have kids, so you maybe you grew up with those blocks. You know what I'm talking about, the wood blocks. That wasn't even supposed to be funny. Anyway, so I said, okay, we got this wood. I'm going to cut blocks. They're going to be perfect. They're going to be even, and they're going to take them and build them. And I had a little circular saw, and you can see where this is going. And so I took the wood, and I laid it across the two picnic tables, and I just began cutting at various angles, straight lines and angled lines. And Hayes was on the ground, and as soon as the wood would drop, he'd pick it up and start building his little house. And pretty soon, he realized that the house wouldn't stand up. And it wasn't because the concrete wasn't even. It was because the blocks were not one of them square. And the triangles were never at right angles. And those things are harder to make than you'd think. So you go to the toy store, I promise you, they're worth whatever you pay for them. And so I would think, hey, let's get the blocks even, but they weren't even. And so in verse 7, Paul takes us to the next place. He says, He's just said, look, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one calling, one God and Father over all, so that this unity that we experience, that we walk in, it declares to the world that there's one God, there's one Lord, there's one baptism, there's one place that we have access to God. There's all this oneness. I need to get this all built up for you. There's one, you're one, you're part of one thing. You've been called to one purpose. You've been called by one calling. You have one God. If you've been baptized, you've been baptized into one new community. But, verse 7, I love this. Grace was given, what's the next three words? To each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. So you're all one. But to each of you has been given some different grace. Some unique peace, some unique calling, some unique gifting, some unique way in which the grace and mercy of God has been poured out into your life and been handed to you for a reason, and it's all different. So you're one, and you're unique. You're one. You've been called to one Lord, to worship the one true God, to believe the one true gospel, but you're all completely and utterly different. The way that that grace gets poured out to us and manifest among us is utterly and completely different. So that there's some of you who are really good at praying for people, and others of us aren't. We're terrible. We say we'll pray for you, and that's a lie. We won't. Which isn't to say you should go lying, because it's just the grace that God's given me. I don't pray for you. But it is to say that there's just some people who are wired differently. Some of you are really, really entrepreneurial. You're good at business. You like, you're a self-starter. I keep almost hitting this. I'm not going to move it. I'll stay over here. You're a self-starter. You love to see, you see everything as a blank slate, an opportunity. You want to pour your life out to see businesses started and real estate bought and turned into cool things. And you're just good at that. And others of you, man, you see a blank slate and you just want to go camping. Like, blank slates mean nothing. I mean, it's a blank slate is a blank slate is a blank slate. It doesn't mean that the entrepreneur is better. It just means that he's different. He's been given a different grace. Others of you, if you're just given clear tasks, if I can just do this, do this, do this, you'll be faithful as the day is long. You will just never stop doing the right thing over and over and over again. And others of you, if that was your job, you'd quit. I was going to say something that my wife would get. I'd get in trouble for saying. So, it's just not the way you're wired. It doesn't mean that this person's somehow better. It just means that you're different. A different measure, a different kind of grace or gift has been poured out to you. And so then Paul launches into this, he launches this Old Testament text, and he basically tells a story to create a picture for us so we'll understand this better. So I'm going to paint it for you. He says here in verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Then he goes into verse 9, this explanation that he lays out. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Well, the quote in verse 8 is from Psalm 68, verse 18. And in Psalm 68, verse 18, the psalmist there is basically celebrating the victory of a king over his enemies. He's reflecting on this ancient practice that a king would go conquer another people, another city. As he conquered that city, he would kind of take the loot. You know the word loot? I like to use these words sometimes when you're not exposed to them. Loot. And so he took the loot and he would pile them up, and then a parade would form. And many scholars believe that that Psalm 68 is not just any kind of declaration of this story. He's not just telling any story, but he's referring back to specifically Deborah's song, the story of Deborah and Barak. Barak. Not that Barak, a different Barak. Let me tell you a story about... So Israel was in captivity. They were enslaved. They were being persecuted and destroyed and killed and all these things by the Amalekites. And so Deborah, they begin to pray, they begin to seek God, and God makes a promise through Deborah to the people of Israel, saying, just tell Barak to go fight these people, he'll win, and then the people of Israel will be set free from this captivity. And so that goes and that happens, and the king of those other people die, and then he leads this people of Israel back, these captives, these former captives, he leads them into freedom back to Israel. He loots the other country, and all of this wealth comes to Israel. Pretty simple story. So the psalmist is pointing back to the celebration of when that happened, that Barak is marching with this Barak. That's going to mess me up all night. I'll look it up and post it on the city. And so he leads this host of captives, former captives, behind him. And he gives gifts. He begins to distribute these gifts everywhere. Now, Paul has talked about Christ coming and conquering the powers and the principalities, right? And so he's pointing back to this psalm, and he's pointing back to that story, and he's saying all of that simply foreshadowed the coming of Christ. That Christ would come, and he would march into this world and conquer the principalities and powers. He would free captives, and he would lead them on a parade, giving gifts to men. And this is what has happened in the gospel. Paul says and argues for here that Jesus is the one who's ascended. Jesus is the one who has conquered our enemies. Jesus is the one who has led a host of former captives in his train. And he's the one who gives gifts. And then he launches into this this kind of explanation of how this works. Because the thought might be, if you hear that, the gifts are somehow maybe money or some supernatural power. But in reality, the gifts here are actually people functioning in their God-given roles within the community of God. And let me give this illustration. He outlines what this actually looks like by saying, first, in verse 11, look, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Are those things or are those people? People. So he says, look, that one of the first things that Jesus did as he begins to distribute these gifts and give these gifts is that he gave people functioning in their calling, functioning in what they're supposed to function in, to the church. And it's interesting that he starts here. He says the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors, and the teachers. Now, why is that interesting? Because all of these are offices that have to do with the ministry of the word. And so throughout the New Testament, Paul will refer to the apostles and the prophets as the foundation of the church, as the foundation of the new people of God. They received God's word and delivered it. The prophets, primarily in the Old Testament, and the apostles, primarily in the New Testament, or all in the New Testament. And so they came and they delivered these words. And this phrase evangelist, don't think televangelist. Like, cool hair, nice suit, big altar call. That's not the evangelist that this is referring to. And the evangelists in the first century were, they were kind of, in church history, they were known kind of as sub-apostles. Like there were apostles, like legit apostles, and then they were like evangelists. So the apostles would send, basically they were essentially church planters. They were sent with the message of the gospel, sent with the authority of the apostles, and they would go and they'd proclaim the word that the apostles had given them to proclaim, and churches would be formed. And generally the evangelists would see those churches formed, and then they'd move. But before they moved, they would appoint pastors and teachers to shepherd, to lead, to teach the word of God, to teach the gospel to this new community that had formed because the apostles had sent the evangelists, who then appointed the pastors and teachers, and then they moved on. Do you see how that works? And so what Paul is saying is that Christ has ascended, he's given gifts to the church, and the first way that gifting is manifest, the way that we're kind of the model for us, as we begin to think about how these gifts work and what they are, is he places right there at the center the ministry of the word, the proclamation of the word. But lest you think this is like about me or something, that you should look at me as a great gift. I mean, maybe you should, but lest you think that that's kind of Paul's point here. He goes on and says that the ministry is not this kind of one-man show, so that it's all about me teaching and you guys oohing and awing about the sheer majesty of my giftedness to you. He goes on to say this. Verse 12, 2. So he's given all of these different offices, these people, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So I'm here to teach the word. The apostles proclaimed the word. The evangelists sent and planted these churches and established the word. And that word is proclaimed and it's taught and it's shouted to you. Why? So that you would be equipped to go do ministry. The goal is not to be the pastor. The goal is to be equipped by the word of God so that everywhere you go, in your job, in your marriage, in your family, in your neighborhoods, that you would be ministers of the gospel. It's not about me. It's not about Dan. It's not about Mark leading with the guitar. It's about all of us, us three right now working in tandem tonight particularly, so that you, when you leave here, you're further equipped, more strongly equipped to actually do the work of ministry in the world. To be a Christian, to be a part of this church body means that you are called to be a minister of the gospel in Denver, Colorado. You don't get to skip that. You don't get to kind of do your Christian life just saying, well, that guy does the work of ministry. I just work a job and live in a neighborhood. You've been placed in that job. You've been placed in that neighborhood. You've been placed in the families that you live in as ministers of the gospel to do the work of ministry. And I don't mean ministry like just churchy ministry. I mean ministry to serve the city. But not just serve the city. Go to the next sentence. To do the work of ministry and for building up the body of Christ. So lest you think that, yeah, my ministry is out there, but I don't have any responsibility here. That's all Brian's deal. That's Dan's deal. That's whoever's leading worship's deal or whoever's leading the small group's deal. No, he says here that I preach the word, I proclaim the word, this ministry of the word happens. And as it happens, two things happen to you. One, you're sent out as ministers of that word. And two, you're called to be equipped so that as you're equipped not only to do ministry, but you're also equipped to build up this body. So you're called to be a missionary, and you're called to serve and build up this church. So some of you, you've been here for a few months now. You've been showing up on Sundays, showing up to your community group, doing all kinds of different things. But you're not serving this body. One of the imperatives you should walk away from here is that you're a missionary, and you're called to build this thing up. This isn't all on my shoulders. It's not all on Dan's shoulders. It's not all on who volunteers' shoulders. It's on your shoulders. You have a responsibility to this community to serve, to love, to build this thing up so that it grows up into Christ, so that it looks like Jesus. So to use the particular kinds of gifts, the particular ways that God has wired you and gifted you and poured out grace in your life so that you in turn can sit next to people, you can sit in people's living rooms, you can gather here and you can serve. And that for some of you means just volunteering. Maybe that means setting stuff up. For all of us, it means probably sitting in living rooms and crying with people and loving people. And as he goes on to say here, speaking the truth again and again and again in love. The planting of Park Church, the continuing planting of Park Church, is not the job of one church planter. It's the calling of every single person in here. You're called to be a minister of the gospel and to build this thing up until it attains to the fullness of Christ. And all of that is to be grounded in one place, the proclamation of the word, and particularly the proclamation of the gospel itself. The thing that unites us and makes us one is what Jesus has done for us. And then no matter how you're gifted, you're tied to that. And therefore you're tied to one another. And you serve and you love and you minister in this city. And Christ gets glory. This is the calling of the church. We are many and we are one. Now some of you, not just some of you, all of us. All of us, because it's the air that we breathe. This city, that our culture loves individuality. We don't have any problem celebrating the back half of this, right? We love the fact that we have different gifts and different tastes and different likes. I have a very, very close friend who almost revels in the fact that he hates a lot of the things that I love. A lot of the music I love, and it bothers me because it's like the greatest album ever, and he hates it. Or just is completely disinterested. It's Dan. And so... We love individuality in our city. We don't have any problem thinking about the fact that we've all got different grace. We've all got different gifts. We all like these things. But what you need to see here is it's not just individuality and different giftedness just for the sheer sake of individuality and different kinds of giftedness. All of it serves the mission and the community of the church in this text. I hope you see that. Because all of you have different tastes, different likes, and you say, well, I'm just not like that. However it is that you're not like, that's meant to be bent for the service of the church and the building up of the body of Christ. Not so you can be cool. You can have your own little dream over here. All of it, your vocations, your callings, your employment, all of it is meant to serve what God is doing right here in this unified thing called Park Church. And we desperately need in our city revolt. A revolt against individuality and independence and autonomy. We must kick violently against this impulse that exists in all of us to kind of do life on our own. To be disconnected. To look at Sunday nights like, skiing, football, church. Or community groups as, but it was so boring last week. To look at people in need in our community and think that doesn't really have anything to do with you. So here's how we're going to revolt. You ready? It's going to be a rebellion. We're going to gather at this table, this one table, and partake of this one bread and dip it in this one wine. Say that all of us are bound together in what has been done for us by Jesus on the cross. And then we're going to let everything else we do in life, in our individual lives in this city, be shaped by the fact that we eat at the same table together week in and week out. And we have one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God, and we partake of one Spirit. Lay down your lives for one another. It's hard and it takes time and you can't snap your fingers and make it happen. But come to this table enough and it will. Let's pray. So God, the text says that you've already made us one. That we already belong to one another. We already have responsibility for one another and to one another. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray for those of us who need to see that, who maybe have come from this just sheer, we showed up tonight because church is something we have to get done. It's something we have to show up for. It's a box that needs to be checked. God, I pray that for those who came in that way, that God, you'd open our eyes to see just the sheer wonder and beauty that there is no more individuality in Christ, that we've all been called to one body, partaking of one Spirit, saved by one cross. And for others of us, God, we came in here tonight and we thought, I don't have anything to contribute to this deal. I don't want anything to contribute to this thing. I just kind of want to show up, eat, drink, sing, and leave. God, I pray that your Spirit would come. And for those of us who are from kind of that angle tonight, God, that you'd open our eyes to see that we have a vocational calling and responsibility to serve you, to love you, to serve one another in this body and to belong. To show up, to serve, to love, and to walk in humility. So God, come and do it. Create eyes that see what is already true because of the gospel. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. If you're a follower of Jesus, I'm going to ask you tonight to rebel, to come to this table, to eat the bread, to drink the wine. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I invite you to sit in your seat and contemplate the claims of the gospel and what Jesus has done for you in the cross. He died bearing your sins. He conquered sin and death on the third day. If you're going to take communion tonight, there is one station directly in back. There are two stations up here. And if you're in the balcony, there's one just to the right of you, standing in that doorway. So you can go and take the bread, dip it in the wine. Commit yourself to being a part of a body of people saved by Jesus.